Amen. Thank you so much again for being here. We have been in a series over the last few weeks that has been entitled Passion. And we have been mainly speaking about passion from, I guess you could say, a positive standpoint. We have talked about how God is passionate, and He has a strong and amazing passion for Him to receive the glory that He deserves. We have talked about how God is passionate over the lost, that people that don't know Jesus Christ, all of heaven celebrates when they come to know Christ. We talked about how our lives should match Jesus, the reason why we show up, many of the places that we show up in life, work, our neighborhoods, our homes, around our family, is to have this heart to share Jesus' love with them. We've been talking about how God has a passion for all these things that we should have a passion for. But in some ways, passion also can come across in a negative sense as well. You can be passionate for something, but you can also be very passionate against something. I have, through the entirety of my life, been a Carolina fan when it comes to college basketball. And the part of the country that we live in, easy now, easy, in church. And the part of the country that we live in, you may have a passion for a team like that, but if you do, you probably also have an equal passion against someone else. To the point to where it's one thing for you to have to watch a loss during an NCAA tournament, and you can make it through that, but your joy is restored when a different team loses, right? It's the other side of the coin. Sometimes we can be passionate against things that almost really don't even make sense. For years of my life, I was at a church that I went to. There was a man that was there, and he's passed away a few years ago. And he had a passion against green peas. And when I say you're sitting there thinking, well, how passionate could you be against a vegetable? The man would go into full-blown convulsions. I mean, like, it's nothing that like I'd ever seen before. He would get angry with you, and he would say things that you don't want to repeat in church to you if you just said the word of the vegetable. Like, to this day, like this past week, the camp I spoke at, one day they served green peas as a vegetable, and they put them on my plate, and I just said thank you. I didn't say the name of them just for fear that this man would be in heaven, and he would hear the name, and he would just shake, and I don't want to cause that disturbance, right? Sometimes we can be passionate against something as much as we can be passionate for something. Well, we talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus is passionate for the church that He created. Not just this church, even though I do believe that Jesus is passionate about what goes on here at Reedy Fork Community Church, but in a bigger sense, we need to aim and just see and realize and live in and serve His kingdom, which is His whole entire church. It's why we reach out to people that are part of His church as family members. It's the reason why we go across the world and do missions to reach the lost, but also to encourage the church wherever it's at. Well, today we want to talk about how Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, actually Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he looked at seven specific churches. We're not going to talk through all of them. We're going to talk about the one that He had the strongest passion against what was going on. And we're going to do that because it applies as a group of believers, but it also applies to each of us individually and what He saw in that specific church. Now, out of seven churches, two of them, only two out of seven, got good marks. They got a good report from Jesus in the way that He talked about them. Five out of seven, we hear the problems that Jesus had about them. Now, depending on how you've heard chapters 2 and 3 preached on over the years, you've heard it from a few different perspectives, likely. Many times in my life, I heard it preached from a perspective of that these seven churches were literal, but they also represented in history different slices of the pie. Each church would kind of represent a period of time that meant something about Christians during that time. And then as that time ended, it would kind of fade into another church that would be representative of that time. The problem with that perspective is we don't have anything in Scripture that really tells us to look at it that way. They're not told to us to be representative of a specific age, because in fact, if you just take a snapshot of the earth right now, of God's kingdom all over the earth, you'll find something in each of those churches that God celebrated or complained about that's present all over the world. And that's really true through all of history. What we can for sure take from everything from Revelation 2 and 3 is this, as a slice of the big revelation pie that some of us as Christians don't have any idea what to do with. And it scares us even reading this book sometimes. We can take from that a few things for sure. Number one is that Jesus is constantly aware of his people. He's aware of his people, what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, how they're ministering, how they're loving, how they're sharing. He's aware of us, but he also never sees us as too far gone. 5 out of 7 of these churches get horrible reports, and each one of them, he still tells them how to get back on track. So if we as a church are right in God's eyes, God rejoices with us. If we get wrong over something, he tells us how to get back. It's the same throughout every age of history. It's the same in the church today. Specifically, we're going to talk about this one church because Jesus is clearly passionate. He's speaking in all this scripture in chapters 2 and 3, and he says this, just kind of spoiler, about this one church. He says that basically what they are makes him want to vomit. Now, I don't know who at your house deals with the vomit. Most houses only really have one lead vomit handler. All I can tell you is, in my house, I ain't it. I have almost thrown some of my children when they start going, "Daddy, my stomach," and you hear the, and I'm out. I've left the premises. I'll already be at the store buying Sprite or ginger ale before it ever hits the trash can or the water in the commode. I'm that fast when it comes to getting away from it. So when I, in this scripture, and I'm going to be honest with you, just when I talk about the word, if you don't feel well, if you look green, if you start to cough, like Jim Bob just coughed a little bit, don't you cough while I'm talking about vomit, because I'll start gagging. I'm just telling you. The word itself, it's hideous. But Jesus says, you have evoked that feeling in me. Now, Jesus lived on this earth. He knows what nausea is like. He likely at some point got physically sick. He was in a physical body. So when he says vomit, he means he's nauseous, right? So we can clearly understand where he's coming from on this because he means the same thing that it means to us. We're going to be in Revelation, specifically chapter 3. But before we get started, I want you to kind of look at, as a summary, we're not digging into every one of these, but as a summary, what these seven churches had said about them when Jesus evaluation, and then he told John what to write about them. Now, a lot of people feel like these seven churches were highlighted because these were churches that John was personally attached to and connected with. We're not absolutely sure about all seven as far as his involvement in ministry there, but these are only seven of a huge number of active bodies of Christ. But it's seven that are pretty representative of the things that we struggle with and the things that we succeed in. The first church that he brought up was this church, Ephesus. They were the church that left their first love. In other words, the first love that we have in our relationship with Jesus is Jesus. It's falling in love with this idea that God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be far from him and that he actively did something about that. It's that love inside of us where nobody has to tell us to go do anything that involves something for Jesus. We just want to go do it. They left that love. They grew numb to it. When we first get saved, there are certain excitements that we have that we become aware of. The longer we know Christ, we just simply don't think about certain things as much. We don't stay drawn to them. They tend to lose some of their Jesus luster and attractiveness. We kind of become numb to it. The church at Smyrna, this was the church that would suffer persecution. Now, this is kind of odd because if I'm Smyrna, I don't like where I'm at on this list, quite frankly. They're one of two churches that Jesus said, you're doing a great job. But the whole theme was, you're going to go through some really tough stuff. If I'm Smyrna, I'm like, can I get a different letter? Right? Like, can I get a letter like Philadelphia got a letter? Like, hey, great job. Y'all have come through some tough stuff. Better times are ahead. Like, Smyrna's letter was, hey, y'all have really done a great job. There's some rough stuff coming your way. If I'm Smyrna, I'm like, can I get a different letter, maybe? Pergamum, this church was the church that had compromised. They took a clear, dedicated faith that they had to Jesus, and they started implementing different things from different religions. Their faith, their practicing religion, got very muddled. It was a confusing image. It wasn't solely devoted as Jesus Christ is Lord. They were taking in a lot of different symbols, a lot of different deities. The church at Thyatira, this church had a immoral leadership structure. And the thing that Jesus was so frustrated with is they were doing nothing about it. No church should ever be destroyed because of an immoral leader. God tells us in His Word how to handle issues when it comes to moral failure. Because in the church, there is no leader other than Jesus Christ. There are people that carry more responsibility. There are people whose lives hopefully are at a place to where others can emulate how they're following Jesus. But Jesus is the final example and the final authority. These people had true power and leadership, and it was pulling the church away, and they were letting it happen. At Sardis, this was the church that was spiritually dead. Sardis, the church actually had a pretty decent reputation in their community of believers and non-believers. And if you think about this, we've probably all been in such a place. We've been in a church that might have had a decent name, but when we really got into the inner workings of it, we're looking around going, where's Jesus? Like, what's He up to in all this busyness that's going on? They were busy but spiritually dead. The church at Philadelphia, this kind of celebrated church, they had endured patiently some tough times. They just stayed faithful. These were like just these solid Christians who just day in and day out just dug in and got to it in life and just remained faithful to Jesus. Laodicea is where we're going to be, and this is in Revelation 4. We're going to be verses 14 through 22. And this is the church, the major issue that Jesus had, we're going to get to in a minute, is going to be this issue of them being lukewarm, and we're going to talk about what that really means. Let's start in verse 14 with this church, and this is an introduction that Jesus is giving to John, but He's also giving it in turn to this church. And just in verse 14, we find out a lot of truth. We hear a lot of truth about who Jesus is and how He has the right to speak into our life, okay? So please stick with me through this one. This is going to be some really good stuff. Verse 14 says this, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the originator of God's creation." Now, this is Jesus who's presenting Himself. He's presenting His authority. He's presenting basically a case for why do I get to give my opinion to you about you? Do you ever have those people that come into your life and they want to give you their opinion about you all the time? And it frustrates you. You look at them some days and you go, why on earth do you think you have a right to speak to me about me? Right? It's like being in the grocery store and you're going up and down the aisle. You ever run into people who want to give you advice and give you their opinion on something you're about to buy? And you look at them, you're like, I don't know you. Like, your authority on Pop-Tarts may be good, maybe not. I don't know. You know, the people that really, like, frustrate me in the grocery store are the people that I run into, and they look like they're barely making it in life. I mean, like, they're 101 pound, and they want to talk to me about what food I'm going to enjoy. I'm like, do you understand? I have knowledge that you don't have, right? Like, I have experience. So when you want to talk to me about, I don't know, how to anchor yourself to the earth, like, go, like, tell me what you got. But on food, I got this one, trust me, right? Don't talk to me about tacos. I know about tacos. Well, Jesus presents Himself in three specific ways. And it's almost, it really should get our attention. Because if anybody should be able to write a letter and just sign their name, it ought to be Jesus. Right, like he created the church. This is His thing. If anybody could just write JC, period, listen to it. It's Him. Three things the way He identifies Himself I want you to take note of. Number one is He says that I am the Amen. And that is Jesus' way of saying, I am God's affirmation on everything. Like everything that God says, I'm not just in agreement with, but I am, in essence, the punctuation mark. Like God's whole idea of how to bring people back to Him, I'm the amen, I'm the agreement, I'm the punctuation mark that says it is finished, it's done, and it's available to you. So anything that God thinks, anything that He does, I'm in total agreement, and I've lived it out. I'm the amen. So listen up to what I have to say. Then He says this. He says, I'm not just the amen, but then the next thing is really interesting, and they would have understood this a little differently than us. He says, the faithful and true witness. Now, this would have really driven you crazy and me crazy had we lived in their culture. If you got accused of something, rightly or wrongly, they did not gather a multitude of witnesses to corroborate the charges. They didn't say, let's make sure we have multiple people that can prove right or wrong what we're accusing. All they looked for is one witness. Now, how crazy is that? Because their culture was pretty wild. I mean, it was pretty insane depending on which city you were in. In many cities that just feared the Roman government, there would be people that even if you got wrongly accused, they didn't want to get mixed up in any court of law. So even if they could defend you, if they could be your witness, they just simply wouldn't show up. They just went, nah, my dog is not in that fight. But in other situations, if it would move along their own case, if it would move along their position in life or in culture and society, if they accused you of something, someone would come in and lie, and one witness, their word would be taken. Now, how frustrating would that be? Jesus presents Himself as the faithful and true witness. In other words, He will always show up on your behalf when you need Him. And He will never say anything that's not absolutely true. So when Jesus speaks to us, He's always showing up for us. It's on our behalf. It's for our welfare. And everything that He communicates to us, and everything He says about us, like it or leave it, is truth. He says, I'm the amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. And then He says this, the originator of God's creation. And this is kind of fun to me because this really could be taken two ways and really probably ought to be taken both. When there was nothing, we believe in ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, God created everything. Like He didn't start with ingredients to make the cake. He just said cake, right? That's how He did it. So when God said, let there be light, just that voice, those words, that was Jesus. So He was the originator of God's creation, but He's also the originator of God's creation, specifically the church. It's all on Him. He said, this is me. I'm the originator of everything that you're trying to do in life. If you succeed, I'm the originator. What you fail at, I'm the originator of the true version. So when Jesus starts out this letter, why listen to Him? He presents His whole case up front. I'm the amen, I'm the faithful and true witness, and I'm the originator of God's creation. Then He gets down to it. Verse 15. He says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. This is strong language. Now, many, many years, many, many times, I've heard this passage preached on. And in many ways, I've left hearing teaching on this passage a little bit unsettled. Because I've heard it said to me before that Jesus would rather us be passionate and on fire for Him, or absolutely cold and not living for Him, than He would be lukewarm in the middle, living a double life, saying we're one thing but being another. And when I hear that, I scratch my head. I'm like I get that He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. I get why that could be offensive to Him. But would Jesus really rather us be completely not living for Him? Like, that's preferable over a mixed life? And I have heard some teachers argue yes. In some ways, they would explain away that cold would be preferable. Well, when I heard that, I thought, okay, so does that mean there's a scale? Like, we got cold over here, we got hot over here. It's like the one knob faucet. depending on which way you turn and what decisions you make, you kind of just are on this sliding scale of obedience or frozenness or wherever you're at. I was just like, well, how in the world do I know that I'm in a place that God wants me to be in then if I'm just on this sliding scale? So then I thought, okay, well, maybe then it must mean it's not a scale, it's three categories. Absolutely, you know, saved but not living for Jesus, because clearly this is written to save people. It's just cold. Or this really wide category that is like a mixed lifestyle. I'm saying I'm a Christian, but I'm not living like it. Or there's this kind of real super narrow, I'm making every decision right. But even as I rationalize through all those things, there's just still this kind of unsettled part in my spirit. Till finally, I really took time when I was studying this passage at one point in my life to really figure out, like, what was Laodicea about, what was going on culturally, what was happening around them, what cities were around them, to try to get some insight into what Jesus was speaking. Because many times in the Bible, if you've studied it for long, you realize Jesus is speaking universally, but he's also speaking into a culture. Well, hopefully this will bring some insight to you as it helped me on this passage. There were two cities that were near Laodicea. One city was Colossae, and it was a little bit higher. There was a pretty distinct height difference between where that city sat and where Laodicea was. They got their water from a mountain source. And when it came down, I mean, these were like snow-capped mountains. When it came down, either through melting or just through runoff, the water showed up to their town clean and cold. It was the definition of refreshing. You knew if you were traveling through there that this was a resource that they had. There was another city that was a little bit lower than them, but not too far from them. And they had these springs that would come up, and the water that was natural there was mineral rich and hot, boiling hot. In fact, they were famous for their natural springs, almost these pools of water that would almost be like a sauna. People would go there, and medically they would sit in them and they would bathe in them, and it had some healing power to it. It was good for your body because the minerals that were in it and the temperature that it was. Well, Laodicea was in the middle. Their water came in through these aqueducts, and it had, like this one city, a high, high mineral content. But it didn't have the heat to it. It came in just lukewarm, room temperature. It wasn't clean like this water was, and cold and refreshing. So as Jesus said this, and this was known about Laodicea, in fact, everybody that was there lived in the city. When he starts talking any language about water, the first thing that pops in their mind was, like some countries you may have traveled to, you don't drink the water. It would literally make you nauseous if you drank it. So for all of the people that live there, don't drink the water. So what they heard when Jesus said this was, this thing about you spiritually kind of relates to the water that's around. If you were cold, if you were refreshing in how you poured into other people's lives, if you were refreshed in the way that I've ministered into you and the gifts that I've given you, if you were cold, great. If you were hot, if there was an element about you that had been healed, or you were offering healing to other people in the words that you said, in the way that you related to them through the gospel, I'm good. Jesus said, I'm good either way, cold or hot. But this thing in the middle where you live is disgusting. Literally, he said, if I drink it, it just makes me nauseous and I just want to vomit it out. He made a spiritual application out of the water situation that they lived in. So it wasn't three categories. It wasn't a sliding scale. It was, you have this lifestyle that you've committed. You've committed your heart to Jesus and you're living for him. And there's gifts that you have that may be a little bit unique to you versus somebody else. But there's certain qualities that reflect that God's working in your life and you're following him. Or there's everything else. And for Laodicea, all the problems that he listed in the first four churches that got bad remarks, it was like a perfect storm in Laodicea. They were mixing their religion with other things. They were putting up with a moral leadership. They were dying spiritually. It was like the perfect storm showed up there. And Jesus looked at it and he just said, this is nauseating. When I was a youth pastor, I remember finding these things one day. I don't know if you've ever found these in a candy store. It's called Bean Boozled. And I spoke at a camp last week, and one of the groups that I spoke to, we did an activity, and I had heard that they made some new flavors in these. Now, if you're a jelly bean fan, you're only a fan of about half of what they make in this. Because the way that this works on this specific one, you spin the dial, and the dial goes around, and it stops somewhere. Now, when I first brought this out in my youth group years ago, there was a young man that was in there, and his name was Bryson, and there was a certain color jelly bean, and it went one of two ways. If you got one version, it was, I believe it was licorice, black licorice. But the other version was skunk. Now, here's what I want to say about the people that work on stuff like this. I'm not that smart of a guy. But if you are so intelligent that you can take a smell, and turn it into a taste, if you can take a skunk smell and make it a taste in a jelly bean, we need you on the medical side of life, right? Like, we need you working on some, at least get rid of athlete's foot. Do something that will help us all, right? Like, you need to move out of jelly beans and into something useful. But, like, when you spin this dial, it's one of two choices. Skunk, thankfully, they took out. When he ate that jelly bean, and I'm looking at faces across, some of them getting licorice, some of them getting skunk, you can tell the faces, and in fact, in that situation, it was only his face that got skunk. And I'm watching his face, and I'm laughing, right? I mean, I think it's hilarious because, number one, priority one, it's not my mouth because I've told you how my stomach works, right? And I look at him, I'm like, is it really that bad? And he looked at me, he went, awful. The smell that came out of his mouth, like, came over and snatched my nose and just jerked me around. It, like, I ran out in the lobby, just, like, I'm looking for a trash can, right? So even last week, I got these guys and girls coming up, and I'm spinning this thing, and they're choosing stuff. And there was this one girl in our class, and her name was Gracie, really sweet girl, super, super cute. And I had her up there, and she ate like four or five just horrible, nasty jelly beans. Before she leaves, I was like, hey, tell your dad he's welcome. She's like, what do you mean? I was like, I just killed your breath for the whole week, girl. Ain't no guy chasing you at camp. Tell your dad I love him, right? And I love you. So, but when you spin this, I need my ring glasses here, but I mean it's peach or barf. Really? Banana strawberry smoothie or dead fish? Coconut or spoiled milk? I remember a guy at a camp I used to work with, and I remember watching him one day, and I saw the ball of milk go out of the carton and into his mouth. Like, I can't fathom that. I mean, I'm telling you, I would, and I don't do this game. There's only one jelly bean on here that I mess with, and the choices are berry blue or toothpaste. That's the only one I mess with, right? I got toothpaste, so I just brushed it in. I mean, that's all I did with it. So as you go through these things, when you play with something like this, it's literally, okay, awesome. Or insane, like just like throw it up, spit it out. And as much fun as this game is, there is some things like this in life that we can take and we can see and we can experience and realize on some level what a reaction of God must look like as he is doing an evaluation. And in this passage, that's kind of where he's going. He's saying that there's cold or hot. There's not one exact, you know, carbon copy to the Christian life. Everyone is unique. But there are things that I see and that are me working, and I applaud those and I love those. And then anything else that in ways accept me, but then in other ways deny me. These other things that say, yes, I understand what salvation is in Jesus, yet we live in a way to where we go back almost more towards lost than saved, and we cause confusion for the lost, and we cause people to look at us and go, well, if that's Christian, then I must be okay. Those are the things that Jesus, he says, when I just see all of it pouring in here, he said, it's nauseating. Following verse 15, where we have these, not three categories, sliding scale, but these two examples, he says this in verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, in their culture, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. Many towns, many cities would have taken money from Rome and given them their taxes so that they could get other things done faster because they would get more money. They would just basically use Rome as a resource and pay them back in taxes over time with interest. If they needed a building built, a temple built, a road built, they would take Rome's resources. Well, there have been archaeological digs about Laodicea, and there were single individuals just out of their own wealth. They would build the temple. They would build the road. They found proof of this stuff. They were so self-sufficient, they had forgotten what it meant to have needs. Jesus said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. There's three things that he said are the problems and kind of how it's gone in sequence to get them where they are. I want you to listen to this and see if you in some way can relate, because I for sure can. The first thing he said is that your values have gotten off track. Your values are wrong. They had figured out that they could be so self-sufficient that they started pouring their lives and their resources into financial things instead of following Jesus. And there are times in our life where we don't have to be told to go witness to the lost. We're just so excited that we aren't lost anymore and we know what it means to be saved that we just go chase after them. We'll grab them and drag them into church. We'll go after them with great pursuit because we are looking at it and saying, I know the value of being saved. I know the peace that God's given me. We don't have to be told to pray for people. We pray for people because of what God's done in our life. We've seen him answer prayers. So we don't have to be convinced that he might answer prayer. We're just so passionate about his prayers, our prayers being answered by him, that we'll pray for anything. We'll pray for things that don't even make sense. But then life happens, right? And we go through times where we figure out that we don't read the Bible, but we still survive. So we don't do it as much or at all. We go through times and we're able to pay for stuff or things work out, and we, on the other side of it, realize, you know what, I didn't even pray over that. But it still worked out. So maybe prayer is not as big a deal as what I thought. So what do? We start putting our resources and our energies and other things that seem valuable, maybe into our bank account that will be there just in case God isn't. We'll try to manipulate our own relationships just in case God doesn't do something miraculous in our relationships. So he said, first you've gotten off with your values. And he said, this is what that's led to. It's led to this issue you've now got with your image. They were very concerned about how other cities saw them and how even the rest of the town would see their church. And I want to tell you this. From a pastor perspective, you can go to conference after conference after conference. And so many people right now are talking so much about what your image is as a church. And I get it. There is value in marketing and communicating clear messages because we live in a society that has millions of messages. But on some level, we just have to make sure that we don't complicate the simple truth that our image is Jesus. So if we just show Jesus, if we communicate Jesus, and people see Jesus, then our image is fine. In fact, it's better because people don't see us so much, they see him. It's safer for people to think that Jesus provided for their needs as compared to our church doing it. Because you know what our church will fail in sometimes? Finding out there's a need or meeting the need or providing or giving towards it. But if Jesus is seen as being provider, then our image is just fine. If people think that Jesus is growing our church, it's so much better than people thinking, oh, it's just about our personalities. Because personalities in churches go way in wrong directions. He said, as your image has gotten off and you've been so conscious of an image you're trying to create, he says, ultimately, now your vision's messed up. Which is pretty ironic because Laodicea was actually a city that was on the cutting edge of medical advances in eyesight. They were doing things to restore people's visions with medications and salves that nobody else knew about, nobody else was doing. And Jesus tells them, you know what? You can do so much for physical eyesight, but you're not seeing the world through the lenses that I've given you. You're not seeing your problems the way I want you to see your problems. So I can work in them. You're not seeing your families the way I want you to see your families. You're not seeing your jobs the way I want you to see your jobs. Your vision is so off. It's killing this whole situation. Jesus said, this is the problems. This is what you're dealing with. But now he goes in, not just to leave them in an existence of problems, but now he tells them how to begin to resolve these. He says this in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. That right there was that's an amazing part of this letter. We overlook that verse in this whole passage so many times. He has just called them out and rebuked them and rebuked other churches for everything they're doing wrong. And he's told them that it's wrong. But now he said, you know what? There's only one reason I'm even having this conversation. It's because I love you. I used the example last week. If I took my family to the beach, we were at Caswell last week at this camp, and I said, if I took my family out to the beach here at Caswell, and I said, I just let my youngest son just start going out in the ocean. I don't say a word. I don't stop him. I just look at him and go, good luck, buddy. I said, am I a bad dad or a good dad? They said, you're a bad dad. I said, why? He said, because you haven't stopped him, and he could drown. He could get hurt. He could need you. I said, oh. So me bringing him back in and me yelling his name actually would prove that I'm a good dad. Yeah. And that's true with the way Jesus is addressing this church. He's not yelling at them for being bad. He's actually screaming at them, I love you. So be zealous, be passionate, and repent. Turn from what you're doing and change directions. Change what you're doing. It's a very simple concept, but nothing good happens unless change happens. Verse 20, see, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus basically helps us see that there's one of two places that Jesus is when it comes to save people. Now remember, this letter is written to people that know Jesus. Jesus said, I'm one of two places. I'm either on the inside, and if Jesus is on the inside of your life or this church, that means he is embraced. We welcome him in here, and we listen and learn from him. He is enthroned. He's put on the right pedestal, higher than all of we are, and higher than our needs are is how we worship him. Then he's also followed. We learn from him, and we pursue right after him in the way that he lived and talked and did and thought. If he's on the inside, that's where he's got to be. If he's not in those places, that means he's on the outside. But what's he doing if he's on the outside of our lives? Knocking. See, many of us say that as Christians, I've gotten so far from God. How in the world can we get so far from God's Spirit if God's Spirit is inside of us? Now, I understand what we really mean. We're not listening to him. We don't hear him clearly. But we as saved people never can get away from God because God's Spirit is in us. Jesus is either on the inside of everything that's going on and in the right place, or he is just on the outside within arm's length because he's knocking. And when he says, I'm knocking, he says, I want to come in and I want to eat with you and I want to fellowship with you. And in their language, for us, we would call somebody that just shows up at our house and invites themselves in to eat as a freeloader, right? I used this illustration earlier this morning. When my grandmother passed away a couple years ago, there was a couple that her and my grandfather were friends with for years. And his wife had passed away. My grandmother, when my grandfather passed away, he came over a lot right after my grandfather had passed. He had lost his wife. And I thought at that time, I said, man, this guy is just so caring, and he loves my grandmother, he loves my family. And then all of a sudden, I started to realize he is only showing up at mealtimes. You know the whole Pavlov thing where like you like ring a bell and give a mouse some cheese, or you do that kind of like behavioral reward thing? Like this guy came over so pinpoint accurate at meals, like for 6 months after my grandfather passed, if I saw him out somewhere, I smelled chicken. Like I thought of food every time I saw him. Like I saw a hamburger when I saw this man. He showed up every time. And we call those people that just show up and invite themselves in just freeloaders. But Jesus, in their culture, when he says, I want to come in and I will come to your house and I will sit down. This was the highest form of relational talk that existed in their culture. This is Jesus saying, I will be intimate with you. I will be there for everything you need. I will talk to you. I will hear from you. I will let you say anything you want to say to me because I care about what you think and feel. And then I'll talk back. This is major significant relational language. Now notice, this is the same group of people he's talking to that he just said, you make me sick. So how sick can we really make Jesus? Never sick enough for him to give up on us. He says this, to the one who conquers, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. Are you kidding me? We can go from being people that nauseate Jesus, the one that sacrificed his own life for us, to then living in a way where he says, hey, come up here where I sit, right? Like the good seats. You ever sit somewhere that's just amazing seats and you look out in the rest of the stadium, wherever it is, and go, I feel sorry for those people. They can't even see what's going on. Jesus says, I'll bring you up to where I'm sitting. It's the seat that he took when he sat down, showing that his payment for sin was complete, meaning when he sat down, God had to be totally satisfied. He said, come and see. For those of you that make it and you work through this life and you go from people that nauseate me to people that I'm so pleased with because we've walked through this together, he said, sit where I sit and now look at my perspective. Look at what you're a part of. Look at what you didn't fall into. Look at things from right here. We go from being nauseating to having the greatest seat and vantage point in all of heaven and earth. All of that's great. But in many ways, in churches, we've all run into the same issues. We've heard scripture and we've heard insightful things. We said, okay, that makes more sense now. It's not hot, lukewarm, or cold. It's really two things. We hear things and we learn, but how do we really make sure that we apply this in the right way? Because this language, this turn and change, this thing where we got to change the way we value things, the way we look at things, the way our image is portrayed to the world as a saved person, if we have to conquer, that means there's got to be some fight, some wrestling around. Like, what do we do in real life? And I want to share a couple of verses of scripture that a pastor shared with me this week, and just in light of this message, I was just like this brings everything together. Listen to this. This is how Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing to someone he's trying to help along in his life and in his ministry. This is great advice. Listen to this. He says this to Timothy in verse 7 and 8. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, Timothy was going through a certain set of struggles. He was working as hard as he could. He was trying to preach harder so people would change more. He was trying to lead better so people would follow better. He was working really, really, really hard. And Paul sensed his exhaustion with life. You ever been exhausted with life? You ever just hit that point where you're just like, I don't think I can exert much more energy? Like, I'm tapped out with my church, with my family, with my job, with just people? He tells Timothy, he says, train yourself. So this is the clincher line. You ready for this? This is going to be up on the screen. Don't try harder, train better. Don't try harder, train better. I remember there was two times in my life that I really worked hard to get in shape. One was in high school, one was in college. I mean, I lifted weights. I went to a gym. I went to rooms that had solid walls of mirror. Hated them the whole time I was there, but I went. I took one of the body mass tests in college, and I had just below 5% body fat. I've still got 5% body fat. I've just multiplied it a couple times, all right? If I get hit suddenly, I'm cushioned better right now. I feel like I've done a lot to protect my body. But there's been two times I've really worked out. And both times that I did, I hit a wall physically. Because unless you really take certain supplements, there is a physical limit to how big your muscles get. There's a limit to about how much you just naturally can lift. And when I hit that wall, I was like, man, if that's all I can do, then forget this. I'm going to cookout, right? And I just went on to something else. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, physically, there's limits to even how well we can train our body. You can only run so fast no matter how hard you train. It's why Olympic athletes are trying to shave hundreds of a second off, not seconds. There's limits. But he says, but spiritually, you are a people with no limit. There's no limit to how close you can be with Jesus. There's no limit to how God can work in your life. There's no limit to how much you can understand his word. You'll continue it on and on and on, and finally you'll just explode into heaven. At the end of your life, you'll just be there and it'll be completed. You know, I remember going to the gym on the high school part of it. You know, the embarrassing thing, especially if you're guys, you remember going into the gym and there's one extremely embarrassing moment. Most people assume that it's the moment where you realize how heavy 45 pounds is, because that's how heavy they tell you the bar is when you realize that you're just quaking to move the bar. I think there's one more embarrassing moment than that. It's the moment that you master the 45-pound bar and they add the two and a half pound weights, one on each side. It's like lifting the strength and conditioning version of a Q-tip. It's still skinny, but it's just a little bit wider on the ends. And it's horribly embarrassing. But it's where you got to start. And then there's that thing of when you're working out like that, you start feeling that muscle soreness. And for you people who are like, man, I live for that soreness, you're mentally insane. I live for the relief of that soreness, right? I'll only stretch if it makes it go away. But that soreness is a sign that there's muscle repair going on, that there's strength that's being built. Growing spiritually will not lack some soreness and shakiness and all those things. But that pastor that shared that scripture with me also used this as an example that I thought was so fitting. He said, you know what, many times in my life, he said, I've heard the story of someone that has heroically done something, a soldier, an emergency responder, a fireman, a sheriff, someone that is well-trained. And they said they always ask the same question. How did you do it? How did you have the courage, the boldness? What was your heart like? How did you just go into that moment and do this amazing thing? He said, and inevitably, they all come back to the same statement. Well, it's not really what I had in the moment. It's just my training kicked in. And therein lies the secret to our lives spiritually in many ways. We get to these miserable points where our values are messed up, our image is messed up, and our vision of life decisions and everything is messed up. And it's many times it's come after a season in our life where we've just tried to work hard for Jesus. And we haven't intentionally trained ourselves, set a schedule to read God's Word. Don't try to just say, all right, I'm starting in Genesis, end up in Revelation. It'll just be amazing. Most people quit, for sure, by numbers. But sit down and meet with somebody that, and talk through life's decisions and go to God's Word and really dig in and go through the soreness and make it reasonable. Set prayer goals every day and meet them and chart them. It's like, well, charting our relationship with Jesus? Yeah. Train intentionally. We'll download apps that track our calories. But if there was an app that tracked our Bible reading, no, I don't think that one's a good one to download. That's probably got a lot of bugs to it. I don't want to read that. I don't want to download that one on my phone. Right? Because it's not Jesus screaming at us. I think we're afraid that Jesus is screaming at us that he's disappointed. And in fact, he's yelling that I love you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute? You know, being a part of this thing called the church, and I don't mean just Reedy Fork Community Church, though I will say I love my church family. I'm so excited in what God's doing here. I just mean being a Jesus follower, being a Christian. Jesus looked down from heaven, and he really basically did an evaluation process. Many of you and I have experienced this with jobs and different things. He took the evidence and what he's seen, and he sees everything, and he critiqued them, and he celebrated with them, and he went point by point. And for us in our lives, it is wonderful to think about these things that Jesus is passionate about, the lost, his glory, all these things, but you don't have passion just for the positive. Remember, we're created in God's image, so when we have passion for in the negative, what we hate, what we don't like, we know for sure that God has the same kind of passions. Many of them are very notable in his language in the Old Testament as well. So as Jesus grew to this place where he just saw all these things and he just said, there's no way to say it other than just to speak your own language, people. He said, I want to vomit when I see it. I'm just nauseous. I'm sick when I see these things. None of us start our day, our Sundays for sure, going, I hope today I just make Jesus lose his lunch. It doesn't happen like that. It's not a willful decision to disappoint him. It's a gradual decision that we slip into. It's a series of choices and decisions. But notice, Jesus' love and his purpose for us and his plan for us is so passionate that even in the negative, he can't help but completely turn it around to the positive. He can't help but completely show us what to do to follow him. And if that seems hard or confusing or tiring to you, then take his simple words, inspired through people that understand what life is like because they're just like us. He said, change. And when you change, train. It's a tough process. It won't be the simplest thing. But he said, there's a process, a journey that I want you to go through. And he'll take us through every step of the way. It'll feel like some discipline when we're wrong, but it's okay. That's love. And ultimately, he wants to give us his perspective. He wants us to sit with him. He wants the relationship close. It's really only two things: hot and cold or lukewarm. Jesus on the inside or Jesus on the outside. It's really not super tough to figure out. If he's on the inside, he's embraced, he's enthroned, he's worshiped, he's followed. If he's on the outside, he's right there knocking. So what is it this morning for you? Is he knocking about something? Is he wanting to come in and have relational talk? Or is he already actively where he needs to be? It's just two things. During this time, as we sing and as we worship, if you've got a burden in your heart over someone, over yourself, over your life, over decisions that are going on, over times that are coming up, we want to invite you to come up front and pray. If you don't know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we want to show you how you can know that. We want to show you how you can know God and have that confidence in your life. But as we sing and as we worship during this time, let's just take God's word in for the simple way that he communicates. And everything that he gave us this morning totally makes sense to us. We get it. We know it. We even know down to the point we know what it feels like to feel nauseous. And he even put that in us so that we would be able to know him better and know how he feels about things, to follow him more closely. God's passion for us is amazing. He created a nauseous feeling to give him glory and us a better relationship with him. You cannot convince me. I only believe that Jesus wants you that much. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we have had, God, rejoicing and enjoyable moments in our thoughts and our emotions this morning, we have had heavy thoughts and feelings over our sister that is hurting right now. God, we ask that you show us, God, what you want us to do in our life. Lord, help us to never be satisfied with being in a place where we would say that we're one thing but live another lifestyle. It says it in many different ways in the Bible, but God, simply you show us, you reveal to us. At these points, you see it, you realize it, and God, it is so offensive to you, God, that you're so passionate about it. So God, awaken our hearts to your passion, God, for our hearts to be in line with you. For you, God, to have Jesus on the inside of our life because we have invited him in and he has his rightful place. Lord, help us this morning to take your word and to God to be faithful to it. Lord, as we worship you right now, God, I pray that we do that in all truth, fully filled and led by your Holy Spirit, God. God, help our church family, and us as individuals realize this a truth applies on both levels today. And God, help us to realize that this is the passion that you're calling us to have, that it is beyond reason to the world around us, but God, it will bring us close to you. In the precious and amazing and healing name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing at this time, please?